Please turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 3. We have been in the midst of our study, Follow Me, Discipleship According to Jesus. And we have been investigating what it looks like to be a disciple in biblical terms. And we chose as our focal passage Mark chapter 1, verse 17, where Jesus says, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And what we've been doing over the last several weeks is focusing on that first part of the definition that Jesus gives us, where he says, "Follow me." And we've unpacked that somewhat in the initial introductory messages to this series, where we basically said this is Jesus' invitation to have a personal relationship with him. Basically, this is Jesus' invitation to salvation. And so what we're doing right now, as we have over the last few weeks, and we will be for the next several weeks, is we're unpacking what the concept of salvation is, the doctrine of salvation in the Bible. I want to make sure we have a good foundation on that. We looked at the motivation for salvation a couple of weeks ago, and we saw in John chapter 3, verse 16, that Jesus tells us the motivation for salvation. What was it that moved God to provide man with salvation? It is the love of God. And we looked at the love of God in John chapter 3, verse 16. Last Sunday, we began looking at the question, the need for salvation. What is man's need for salvation? And we find in Romans chapter 3, as Paul is unpacking this great exposition on the doctrine of salvation, that he actually provides for us an answer to why does man need salvation? And we find that answer in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. When you look at this text, when it comes down to the bottom line, every man has the same basic fundamental problem. We all have the problem of sin. And we looked at two of the truths that Paul teaches us in this text. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We noted, first of all, that sin is a universal condition for mankind. The word "all" there, we tried to unpack that, and I pointed out that in the context of Romans chapter 3, there is nothing that limits the scope of the word "all." All means all, and that's all that all means. It refers to every man. It refers to all people. Paul is the great teacher. The world is his classroom. Every man and woman is in view with Paul's words here. All means all, referring to each and every man. All people fall under the scope of being sinners. We look not only at sin being a universal condition for mankind, but we notice secondly in this text, when Paul says, "For all have sinned," he's telling us that sin is a factual condition for mankind. Paul is not talking about degrees of sin. He's not talking about how many sins have been committed. He's telling us basically that every man, included in the word "all" there, is factually a sinner. And as we looked at this from Scripture, we took it all the way back to the very first two human beings, Adam and Eve. And Adam being the representative of the human race, we were all in Adam. And when Adam sinned in the beginning, he determined the nature that all generations following him would have. We all are sinners by nature. We've all inherited this corrupt nature. And we all get to a certain point of understanding where we actually cooperate with this human nature, or this sinful nature, and we become sinners not only by nature, but sinners by choice. So we looked first of all at the two truths. Sin is a universal condition for mankind. It includes all people. Sin is a factual condition for mankind. Everyone is a sinner going back to Adam. We're all born into this world as fallen human beings. There's a third truth that Paul provides for us in this text concerning the doctrine of sin. And it's a truth that most Americans do not understand. Back in 2008, the Ellison Research Group, they conducted a study of a representative sample of Americans. They wanted to see what Americans believed about sin. There was a little bit of good news that came out of this report. 87% of Americans said that they believed in the concept of sin. But that's about as far as the good news goes. Because the more they probed into the questions, most Americans, though they agree that there is the concept of sin, they don't agree what does or does not constitute a sin. Al Mohler, having read the data from this poll that was conducted, he's the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Kentucky. He wrote about it in one of his blog posts back in 2008. And I want to point out two of his observations. One of the observations he says, and I quote, "Christians understand that sin is, most importantly, an act of rebellion and disobedience against God himself." I'll read that again. "Christians understand that sin, most importantly, is an act of rebellion and disobedience against God himself." He goes on to say, "Surveys like this point to the fact that most Americans think of sin as acts against other humans or against the self, for example, as in gluttony. When sin is seen only in this perspective as a wrong against another person or against oneself, Al Mohler says, all that remains is a negotiable social etiquette." He goes on with another observation. "This report reminds us of the evangelistic challenge that we now face. The loss of a deeper sense of sin means that many, if not most, Americans see themselves in need of no salvation. As a previous generation of Christians knew so well, we have to communicate the sin word before we can explain the grace word in evangelism." In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, Paul tells us that sin is a universal condition of mankind. He tells us that sin is a factual condition of mankind. And in keeping with Al Mohler's observations of this report that was conducted, Paul tells us here in this text that sin is a theological condition of mankind. In Romans 3:23, Paul says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We looked at the word sin. Its basic sense speaks of committing a wrong. It means to err. It means to miss the mark. It pictures an archer aiming at a target but never hitting it. It speaks of mankind always falling short. Mankind is guilty of wrongdoing. In this text, sin is not sin merely because of some social or societal construct that mankind has developed. In this text, that which is wrong is not wrong simply because of some human phenomenon of evolutionary development that's in our genes. In this text, that which is wrong is not wrong simply because of some personal preference that one person develops over another. In this text, that which is wrong, that which is sinful, is so because of its connection to God. In this text, that which is sinful because of the existence of God. In this text, sin makes no sense. It's not coherent apart from one's relationship to God. I want you to listen to what R.S. Norman says. He says, "A biblical definition of sin can only be understood in relationship with God. Although having moral and social implications, sin is basically an affront against the person of God. Our definition of sin must therefore be constructed in theological and personal categories. Efforts to define sin independent of God prove unintelligible and vacuous." To break down what he's saying there, if you try to preach sin or understand sin apart from understanding the existence of God, it makes no sense to one's mind, and it's an empty concept with no substance. James Leo Garrett, the noted theologian, says this, "Sin presupposes the existence of God as a personal being, as the Holy One. Apart from a personal God, sin would have little meaning, for the elements of personal offense and disrupted relations vis-a-vis the personal God would be removed. sin presupposes that in God's nature and will, there is an objective frame of reference definitive of sin. What these theologians are telling us, that without one's cognitive perspective of God, sin makes no sense. Even Bertrand Russell, the noted atheist philosopher, listen to what he said. I quote, "The concept of sin is obscure, especially if we attempt to interpret it in non-theological terms." This atheist philosopher says, if you remove sin from a religious context, if you take it out of its theological context, it really makes no sense. You say, is that really what the Bible teaches? You have to have this understanding of God for sin to be relevant. That's absolutely what the Bible says. It interprets it as a theological condition for man. Most of you are familiar with the story of King David. He was God's chosen and anointed king. God blessed David with everything that his heart desired. But there was a day in David's life when he was out walking on the balcony of his palace, and he despised the riches of the grace that God had shown him. What God had given him was no longer enough for David. And he sees a woman bathing herself on top of her house. David tells his servants to have her brought to him. That woman is brought to David. God's representative, God's king. He takes this woman, she was another man's wife, and David slept with her. He committed adultery. Bathsheba, sometime passes, she brings word back to David. She says, we've got a problem, I'm pregnant. What does David do? David tries to cover up the wrongdoing he's committed. So he tries to bring her husband in, who was away on battle, fighting in David's army, hoping that Uriah, her husband, would come in, he would be around his wife, he would sleep with his own wife, and it would cover up David's sin, and he would think the child was actually his own. Well, Uriah is a much more nobler man than what David thought. And Uriah, while his brothers were out fighting in war, he would have no pleasure with his own wife, though David tried to coerce him in various ways. So David has to send Uriah back to battle. Because he couldn't cover up his sin with Uriah, David tells the military leader of the day, he says, you make sure to put Uriah on the front lines when the battle's intense. That takes place, and that day, Uriah lost his life. David is guilty not only of adultery, but David is also guilty of murder. Fast forward, David's sin has lapsed for some time. He's been unrepentant. He's not acknowledged it. God sends a prophet by the name of Nathan to David. Make a long story short, Nathan points out David's wrongdoing, and he tells him, you're the man. And this is what David says in Psalm 51, 1 through 4, as he's thinking back on what he did. And I quote, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Now listen to this. Against you, you only, I have sinned and I've done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and you are blameless when you judge. Did you hear what David said? In the midst of his adultery, being guilty of murder, David realized that those actions were ultimately wrong because they were wrong before a holy God. David said, against you and you only have I sinned. David also said in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, when Nathan pointed the finger at him, David said, I have sinned against the Lord. You may remember when Abraham was sojourning in the area of Gerar, and King Abimelech wanted Abraham's wife, Sarah. Abraham, for all the great qualities he was a lousy husband at times. He cared more for himself than he did his wife. He was afraid because she was so beautiful that if he said no to the king, that the king would have him put to death just so he could have his wife. So what does Abraham do? He says, Sarah, please just tell him you're my sister so that all will go well with me and I'll be safe. So the king thinks that Sarah is actually Abraham's sister, so he takes Abraham's wife to be his own. God knows what's going on. God puts a curse upon Abimelech's home, and he appears to Abimelech in a dream. And he tells him that he's guilty of taking another man's wife. And Abimelech says, you know, in the integrity of my heart, I did not know this. I thought she was his sister. And then this is what God says to Abimelech. Chapter 20, verse 6 of Genesis. Then God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you've done this. I have also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Did you pick up on what God said there? Because you took another man's wife and you were going to lay with her, I intervened and I kept you from sinning against me. Wasn't just sin against a human, it was sin against God. The New Testament teaches us this as well. In Acts chapter 20, as Paul is saying his goodbyes to the Ephesian pastors, he's giving them this summary of what his ministry was like before them. And he says, you know how I was publicly and privately from house to house. And this is how he summarized his message. He said, solemnly testifying both to Jews and of Greeks of repentance towards God. You see, Paul understood that sin was a theological concept and repentance, turning from sin, was actually, it had to be understood in that connection. When we look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, the Bible teaches us there, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, if we're going to understand sin, we have to understand it from the biblical perspective. And biblically, the Bible tells us that it is a theological concept. We must understand right and wrong from our relationship to God. Now, in Romans chapter 3, taking into mind that sin is a theological condition, Paul tells us in this text that we fall short of something with respect to God. This word, fall short, it speaks of humans lacking something, whether physically or spiritually. It's a word that technically means to miss out on something, to fail to reach the goal. The verb means to be deficient, to come short, to be in want. It speaks of mankind being deprived and devoid of something. Importantly, in this text, I pointed out last week that when Paul says all have sinned, he puts that in a past reference, going all the way back historically to Adam to present not what's going on at this point, but to say it's a factual state that we're all sinners. But the word here, fall short, to be deficient, to lack, it's in the present tense. What Paul's telling us with this, this is how we're to understand it. What happened back then in Adam has continuing results up to the present for every man who is separated from God, who's not placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Because of what Adam did, every man is born into this world a sinner and presently falls short of the glory of God. So what does it mean for a man to lack the glory of God? What does it mean to miss out on the glory of God? First of all, the word glory here, with reference to God, it speaks of a glory that God possesses. It speaks of something that God himself owns. One of the basic senses of this word glory, it speaks of one's reputation and of one's honor. The word here refers to the display of God's divine attributes and his perfections. Many commentators here see the word glory denoting the image and likeness of God. Glory here, it speaks of God's superlative character. It speaks of God's perfect nature. It speaks of God in his perfect being. One commentator summarizes it this way: God's glory is God's moral beauty and the perfection of his character. It's the majesty of his holy person. Throughout the scripture, we find that God is referred to as the Holy God. You find this in the Old Testament and you find it in the New Testament. Usually, the statement that God is holy, it's accompanied in a tripartite saying. You have three uses of the word holy. In the book of Isaiah, for example, chapter 6, verse 3, it says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." God is not somewhat holy. God is not partly holy. He's not holy, holy, unholy. That saying is God is holy, holy, holy. It is a way of saying that the character of God is perfect. There are no imperfections. There are no flaws. There is no tainting in the character, the morality of God. Isaiah chapter 6, or 55, verses 8 and 9, this is what God says: "My thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." Did you hear what that text said? God said, "My thoughts are not the thoughts of men. My ways are not the ways of men. My thoughts are so much higher, and my ways are so much higher." You see, God stands distinct from mankind. He is unique. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, the Bible tells us, "You shall be holy, for the Lord your God is holy." You see, because of God being holy, we are to imitate the character of God. One of the key emphases on God being holy is it stresses his moral and ethical perfections. There is in God no stain in his thoughts. There's no stain in his words. There's no stain in his will. There's no stain in his desires. There are no imperfections. Everything that God does, everything that God says, everything that God is right, and it's true, and it's pure. But that's not so with mankind. When Paul says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God," when he says we've all sinned, that sinful nature that we've inherited from Adam, there is nothing about man that is not corrupted. I don't have time to get into all of the scriptures, but I can show you in the Bible where it says because of the sinful nature we have, our bodies, our physical bodies are corrupted and they're dying right now. Because of the sinful nature we have, our minds are corrupted. We don't think the way we should think about things. Because of the sinful nature that we have, our desires are corrupted. Some people want to tell others in the church, "Well, just go with your heart, where your heart's leading." That's some of the worst advice you could ever give anybody. The book of Jeremiah tells us the heart is deceitful above all things, and it's desperately wicked. You see, sin has corrupted our will. It's corrupted our emotions. Your emotions and your body lie to you against the truth. Everything about man has been corrupted. That's what we mean when we speak of total depravity. Man is totally corrupted. He's totally polluted. Every faculty of man has been damaged by sin. Now, that does not mean that we all sin to the utmost. As I pointed out last week, compared to my wife, I'm the greater sinner, but compared to Mitchell, he's the greater sinner. Just picking on Mitchell, I love him. So this text is not telling us just because we're totally depraved that we all sin to the utmost, nor does it tell us that we all commit the same sins. Some of us commit varying degrees of sin, and we commit more instances of sin. That's not Paul's point in this text. What Paul is pointing out is that the comparison is not man against man. The text does not read, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of each other." It does not say, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of their fellow brother or sister." What does it say? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You see, there's this theological concept here. I know a mother and a father who faithfully shared the gospel with their little girl. They loved her so much, and they wanted to see her come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Every chance they had, they were going over the gospel with her. But when they got to this one part, this part of sin, helping their little girl understand what it means to commit wrong, they would ask her, "Are you a sinner? Have you sinned?" And every time she would say, "No, I'm not a sinner. I haven't sinned." Well, as she continued to grow and get a little older, there was a point where she finally realized what was going on. You see, at her little age, her point of comparison was her younger brother. When she looked at her younger brother and they asked her about, "Are you someone who's committed wrong, that you have done that, you weren't supposed to, disobeyed?" She always had her frame of reference as her little brother. She's like, "Well, I don't act like him. I don't say the things he says. I don't get as many spankings as he gets compared to me." So when they asked her that, she always had in her mind, "No, I'm not a sinner." Well, then a few years later at a Billy Graham crusade, she heard the gospel. And that little girl, my sweet wife on this front row, it clicked. And she understood, when the Bible speaks about sin, it's not with reference to my brother. It's with reference to God. See, in the Bible, we must understand that sin is not a comparison between people. It deals with our relationship with the God who's made us. John Phillips, in his commentary on Romans, he illustrates this point very well. He tells a story that there were two men who went to the recruiting office in London to join a guards regiment. The standard height for a guardsman was a minimum of 6 feet. One man was taller than the other. But when they both measured, they were both disqualified. The shorter of the two men measured only 5 feet 7 inches, and he was far too short. His companion was taller. He measured 5 feet 11 and a half inches and stretched to the utmost as he did. He was still disqualified. It did not matter how much he pleaded. It did not matter that his father was a guardsman. It did not matter that he had studied all the drills and knew everything else in advance. He was short of the standard. John Phillips goes on to say, Paul describes sin as a coming short of the glory of God. It is a failure to meet the divine standard. When Paul says, "For all fall short of the glory of God," one of the dimensions of the glory of God is his perfect character. God stands apart from sin, apart from evil. God is flawless. He's pure. He's beautiful. God's standard of perfection is himself. If you are with us today and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, hear my heart. It's not whether or not you're not as bad as someone else in this room. That's not the point of the scripture. That's like one warthog saying to another warthog, "I'm not as dirty as you," when they're all dirty. You see, the scripture's telling us we're all sinners, and we are measured up against a standard that we will never meet. One day we're going to all stand before God. And those of us who have not trusted in Christ, you're going to stand before him and you're going to be judged according to your works. And you're going to fall short of the standard that you will never meet on your own. Why? Because sin is a theological concept. Do you understand why homosexuality is a sin? It's not because Christians hate people that engage in homosexual acts. It's because God in His Word says that for a man to do that with a man or a woman with a woman, it's not the natural use of the body. God didn't create the body for that. Do you know why it's a sin for a man and a woman to have sex outside of marriage? Because God only designed the gift of sex to take place within the confines of a man and a woman who pledged themselves together in a union before God. That's the only place where that's acceptable. Do you know why it's wrong? It was wrong for the millions of people, Christians or lost, to go watch a movie, 50 Shades of Grey, that opened up in the theaters this past weekend. Because the narrated and visual pornography that took place in that movie goes against God's design. It's because God says that's wrong. Not because we're trying to bash people and hate people, but it's because God has defined what is right and wrong. You know why it's wrong to eat to the point of gluttony, to where you are losing control of your physical body? Because God designed you in His likeness and in His image. You're not your own. Your body's not yours to do with what you want. And I could go on and on with sin after sin. Why is sin such? Because it means we're falling short of the perfect character of God. But not only does sin mean that we miss out on God's perfect character, sin also means that we miss out on God's presence. See, central to this notion of glory is the condition of being bright, of being shining, of splendor, radiance, and majesty. The term glory, when it's used in the New Testament, oftentimes it denotes a divine radiance, a divine splendor, with God's presence being visible. Douglas Moo says that God's glory in the Bible is first of all His own awesome presence. Wayne Grudem says, God's glory means the bright light that surrounds His presence. God's glory is the created brightness that surrounds God's revelation of Himself. It's very appropriate that God's revelation of Himself should be accompanied by such splendor and brightness. For this glory of God is the visible manifestation of His excellent character. You see, because God is so perfect, He emits this radiant, beautiful light in His visible manifestations. It displays His majesty and His honor. E.F. Harrison says, possibly concerning Paul's statement, all fall short of the glory of God. He says the best interpretation is to associate the glory in Romans 3:23 with the divine presence and the privilege that man originally had of direct communion with God. Let me tell you the implications of man falling short, man missing out, man lacking the presence of God. That means, number one, no man in the present, born into this world in his natural state, has communion with God. We all have sinned. We all fall short in the present. We're cut off from being able to enter into the presence of God in the here and now. Sin separates us from our Creator. But not only is that an implication for the present, if a person dies, never coming to faith in Jesus Christ, that means they will not enter into the presence of God in the life hereafter either. You see, no relationship with God now means no relationship with God then. Let me stress that again. This is a good point to say amen. No relationship now means after death, no relationship with God then. You see, because of sin, we're separated from God's presence. You cannot enter into God's presence in prayer in any significant way because your sin separates you from Him. And when you die, that will continue for an eternity. But here's where it gets more severe. Right now, we all have this general presence of God in the world, because he's working in our midst after death, that presence is cut off forever to a person who does not know him. Sometimes I wonder how well we as Christians understand this. I have talked with believers over the years over the death of a loved one or a friend, and you start probing and you say, well, did your friend or did your family member know the Lord? No, they didn't know the Lord, but they sure were a good person. Guys, that totally misses the point. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, he said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No man comes to my Father unless he comes through me. People are in need of salvation. Let me tell you what that means. The people who you think are good, that good son of yours, that good daughter of yours, the good wife, the good husband, the good grandmother, the good grandfather, the good cousin, the good co-worker, the good neighbor. If they die without Jesus, they still fall short of the glory of God, no matter how good they were in comparison to anyone. Paul tells us here that sin is not only universal, infecting everyone, not only is it factual, true of everyone, but it is a theological condition. It must be understood with reference to God. Adrian Rogers painted this picture for me so well many years ago. He said, just to tell you how holy God is, take every man that's ever been born, take all of the righteousness from every man, all the billions of people, all the good works that they've done. You put that all into one man. Let him stand before the holy God of this universe, and that man would still fall short. Because God's standard is himself. I got good news for you. God sent someone into this world who meets his standards. That's his son, Jesus Christ. You see, he did what none of us could do. He came and he lived the perfect life. He never sinned once. There was no sin in him. And he gave his life up on the cross. He paid sin's penalty, which was death. He died for you. He died for me. And the one who knew no sin, God the Father, put all of that sin upon him. He poured out all of his wrath on him. He was buried. Day one, day two, day three, he came back from the dead. The Bible tells us that no, none of us measure up. Jesus is the Son in whom God is well pleased. You ever thought about this? I was thinking about it this morning. If none of us meet the standard of God's perfection, which is God himself, how is it that Jesus Christ meets that standard? It's because he's God himself too. Praise God. He is the Son of God who left heaven 2,000 years ago, lay aside that glory that was veiled in a human body, and he died for us all because he loved us. And if anyone stands before God one day and they have to answer for their own sin, it's going to be because you rejected the one who paid the price for you. Please don't let that happen to you. If you're with us this morning as we come into a time of invitation, we want to explain to you what it looks like for your sins to be forgiven. We want to help you understand how you can come to know God in a personal relationship by turning from your sin and trusting in what Jesus has done. Maybe there's someone here this morning. You say, Pastor, I've been walking at a guilty distance. I'm one of those who went to that movie you mentioned, and I shouldn't have gone. Or I'm one of those that's been doing a lot of other things that I shouldn't have been doing. And I realize it's not about what I'm doing in relation to others. It's what I'm doing in relation to God. You've been walking at a distance that's way too far from God. You just need to repent. You need to say, God, cleanse my heart. Make me right. Or maybe you've been visiting and you need to make Lakeland your church home. We want to help you understand what that process looks like. Or maybe as the sister who was baptized this morning, You need to say, hey, I've trusted in Christ, but I've never made it public, and I need to do that. Whatever you need to do, would you please stand as our worship team comes, and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for Paul's clear word, Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Jesus is sufficient to save all sinners because we all have the same universal problem, a sin problem. God, it's true of us all. None of us are exempt. God, I pray that you will just move deeply in the hearts of your people this morning to accomplish whatever needs to be accomplished. And we'll give you the glory for it. In Jesus' name.